Paul, a prisoner for Christ, Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you, and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us, for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for the love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, that's Paul applying pressure. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but out of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own very self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. A wonderfully rich personal letter that we're going to unpack a little bit of in just a moment. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful little book, this little letter, a personal letter, a loving letter, between two men who are redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you will take us to these verses, and particularly to the middle verses in the letter, verses 17 through 19, and teach us anew why it is we have reason to be thankful to you. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name today. Amen. Well, week after week, day after day, we hear about Benghazi. What happened, what didn't happen, who's telling the truth, who's not telling the truth, who's lying, who's deceiving, who's whatever, whatever. It's an important issue. But if you're like me, you've listened over and over again to the dialogue that has transpired around this issue and your head begins to spin. Certainly this week when I was listening to all the comings and the goings and the ups and the downs, I was drawn back in my own mind to 1973. Recollecting the Watergate incident. It has a flavor of that, although we don't know if indeed it is that. It has the flavor, the dialogue, the give and take has a flavor of that. If you're younger than I am, probably you only remember that from studying it in your history books, Lee and Tony, and a few others of you. But others of us have lived through that, and when we hear all of that's going on today, we snap back to moments like that or seasons like that in our country. At that time, President Nixon was the President of the United States. His right-hand man, so to speak, his hatchet man, quote-unquote, was Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson participated in the cover-up of that Watergate scandal. They had conspired, had this inner circle of the White House in order to ensure that the truth never was made known, but of course it began to unravel, did the truth. And everyone was sent scurrying for their political and emotional lives. Colson was among them. And not long after the truth began to play itself out, he began to go through a difficult time. soul-searching, wondering, emotionally under enormous pressure. And so he went to visit with his very good friend, Tom Phillips, who was at that time the president of Raytheon Corporation. And Tom Phillips, who was a Christian, began to talk to Colson about knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, about forgiveness, about a renewed opportunity to begin your life. Colson left the evening of that conversation, went to his car, and then he wrote these words sometime later. Outside in the darkness, the iron grip I'd kept on my emotions began to relax. Tears welled up in my eyes as I groped in the darkness for the right key to start my car. Angrily, I brushed them away and started the engine. What kind of weakness is this? I said to nobody else. Why hadn't I prayed when Tom gave me the chance? I wanted to pray so badly. Now I'm alone, really alone. And as he drove away, he then suddenly felt the compulsion to pull over and to think some more. And he wrote these words, with my face cupped in my hands, my head leaning forward against the wheel, I forgot all about machismo, about pretenses, about fears of being weak. And as I did, I began to experience a wonderful feeling of being released. And then I prayed my first real prayer, God, I don't know how to find you, but I'm going to try. I'm not much the way I am now, but somehow I want to give myself to you. I didn't know how to say more, so I repeated over and over these simple words, Christ, take me. And of course, the rest is history, for he founded the Prison Fellowship, which is a global kingdom enterprise. I love conversion stories. I love conversion stories. When I meet with candidates for membership in the church, we sit and we make our way around the room and we say to everyone who is there, tell us your story. And I'm amazed by what I hear and fascinated by what I hear. And I marvel at what I hear as I watch and listen to how God has worked in the lives of each of these persons, molding and shaping them and leading them to a place of surrender to Christ and membership in his church. It's a fascinating thing. Well, today we're going to talk about another man who had a conversion story. And we read about him in this little and, well, hardly understood in terms of being consulted with, book of Philemon, Paul's letter to Philemon. We're going to learn in that book about a man named Onesimus. Maybe you know the name from Sunday school, but as I said, this is a book that is not often read or understood in terms of what it specifically is intending to teach us, why it's in the New Testament at all. Let's ask that question. Why is Philemon in the New Testament at all? It's a good question. You know, there were at least 8 authors in the New Testament. We have their writings, and they're clearly distinct. There were at least 8 authors, but there might have been other books that these authors have written that are not in the New Testament canon. If you read 1 Corinthians 3:9, for example, you get a simple reference of Paul to another letter. So scholars speculate that maybe Paul wrote a third letter that for some reason, according to the wisdom and dictates of God, did not make it into the New Testament. So how did Philemon make it? The canon of the New Testament was finalized in the late 300s, 393 and 397, the 2 very important councils in the church. Men came together to decide upon what should be in and what should be out. And we believe that the decision that they arrived at was counseled by, directed by, the Holy Spirit. I certainly believe that, and I suspect most of you do too. So what were the criteria that they used? What did they employ that would allow a book like Philemon to make it in? 1, apostolic authorship. 2, universal acceptance. Universal acceptance. 3, was it widely used for a long period of time in the liturgy of the church? And 4, did it have a consistent message? And on all 4 of these points, Philemon qualified. And so by the direction and the leading of the Holy Spirit, Philemon, even this little book, made it into the New Testament canon. But as I've said a couple of times already, it is often not referred to or studied, maybe because it's so short, because it's so simple. But there is embedded in it in verses 17 through 19, a wonderful three-verse statement that is incredibly rich because it provides us with an earthly illustration of Christ's heavenly work. An earthly illustration of Christ's heavenly work. Now, Philemon himself probably lived in a place called, or a city called Colossae. Colossae is what is now in what is now central Turkey. Colossae was a very urban and urbane center, made up of a lot of cosmopolitan people, a lot of rich people who practiced some wealthy trades, and Philemon was probably one such person. And like most rich people of his day, the chances are he had a number of bond servants, Onesimus being one of them. But something went wrong for Onesimus, because at some point he made a decision and he stole from his master Philemon. And he took what he stole and fled, most likely to Rome. Now, most scholars think that Philemon himself was won to Christ by the Apostle Paul. That's important, because when you take a look at the life of Onesimus here, you understand that Onesimus was won to Christ, most likely by the Apostle Paul. How interesting is it that God would win one man to Christ who is the master and another man to Christ who is the servant? We don't have the specific details, but it's possible, even likely, that Onesimus fled to Rome from Colossae, as far away as he could get, and he probably squandered all of the things, all of the resources that he stole, but somehow, by God's design, he came into contact with the Apostle Paul, and Paul, by the instrument and work of the Holy Spirit, won Onesimus to Christ. And enough time had passed that Onesimus had proved himself to be authentically won to Jesus Christ. Paul now, recognizing that he had to make amends for past sin, now is writing to Onesimus' master in order to say to him, I appeal to you to receive your slave back, your bondservant back, but I want you to receive him back not as a bondservant, but as a brother. Amazing. No longer as a bondservant, as a brother. Now, Paul was very trusting in the character of Philemon, that Philemon would do this. He did apply a little pressure, but he trusted that Philemon would indeed, out of his love for Christ, forgive his servant Onesimus and receive him back, not as a servant, but as a brother. Again, I'm often amazed at how God works in this way to win people to Christ. Each of you here today, if you are a believer, has a conversion story. Each of you does. And each of you has been won to the Lord by the power and the work of God's Holy Spirit playing himself out in your life. Each of you has a fascinating story, as do I. So we join the company of people like Paul and Onesimus and Philemon, who have been drawn into the kingdom by the Spirit and love of Jesus Christ. This week I was reading about another conversion story, that of Payne Stewart. You remember Payne Stewart? Died in a plane crash in 1999. Payne Stewart was a three-time major winner in the golf circuit. A few months after he won the 1999 U.S. Open, he was on a plane, a private plane, with a few other gentlemen, making their way to Dallas, Texas, when the cabin in the plane suddenly decompressed. They were all rendered unconscious and soon died. But the plane kept flying on automatic pilot. It flew in a straight course from Florida all the way to Mina, South Dakota, where it finally ran out of fuel and crashed. And naturally, by then, all lives were lost. Payne Stewart was an arrogant, cocky, much disliked, self-centered, narcissistic man. But somehow, by the testimony of his pastor and others, in the quiet of a hotel room, before he died, he came to know the Lord. Now, in Springfield, Missouri, the city where Stewart had grown up, the local newspaper reported like this. Most everyone who knew or followed Payne Stewart noticed a difference in him the year before his death. The 42-year-old golfer who had once snapped at autograph seekers, berated reporters, and pulled a few not-so-tasteful pranks, had finally, it appeared, grown up. At first, it was hard to know where Stuart's newfound peace came from. Some credit Stuart's wife, Tracy, who urged him to attend a public relations class to help his image. Others say Payne was simply growing up, placing increased importance on the things of adulthood, his church, his family, and his vocation. But the WWJD bracelet, What Would Jesus Do bracelet on Stuart's wrist, became the telltale sign for almost everyone. Stuart had returned to the religious faith he had learned about as a child, and after that, everything in his life had fallen neatly into place. A beautiful story, a conversion story. And we're going to see in these few verses, verses 17 through 19, another conversion story, the story of Onesimus. For we have in these earthly verses a picture, an illustration of a heavenly work of Jesus Christ. So let's get at that, and we'll look at it briefly. Verse 17, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. What do we see here? We see an illustration of Christ's intercession. Specifically, on an earthly plane, Paul is writing to Philemon, interceding for Onesimus in order to ask Philemon, whom Onesimus had wronged, to receive him back. And he says here, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Isn't that an earthly representation of what Christ has done for you and me before the Heavenly Father? Hebrews 9:24 says, for Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So as Paul pleads with Philemon to receive Onesimus back, so Jesus Christ comes before the Heavenly Father and pleads for you and me that the Heavenly Father would receive us as well. Well, that might just be a word. That might just be a concept. That might just be a statement. That might just be a nice thought. Until you begin to substitute the word him with your name. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will receive David as you receive me. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will receive Laurie as you receive me. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will receive Lee as you receive me, or Kelly as you receive me, or Carrie or Betty as you receive me. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will receive them as you receive me, and I could substitute any of the names of anyone here today. We have here a beautiful picture, an earthly picture, an illustrative picture in what Paul is doing for Philemon, for Onesimus with Philemon, of what Christ is doing and has done for you and me before the Heavenly Father. So if you consider me, O Lord, O Father, as part of your Holy Trinity, if we are one, if we are intimately partnered, receive David, receive these saints as you would receive me. We see in that verse an illustration of Christ's intercession. Come to verse 18. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. What do we see here? An illustration of Christ's substitution. Notice those words. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Where did Paul learn that? Where did Paul understand that kind of grace? He came to understand it because of Jesus Christ, who said before the Father, Lord, if he owes you anything, Apostle Paul, then count that against my account. Charge it to my account. Christ's substitution for you and for me. Charge that to my account. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. A few years ago, Nancy and I were having dinner at a restaurant here in Reading, and we went to pay for the meal. It was an evening meal, so it was, you know, $30-$40 or so. And the waitress came and said to us, "You don't owe us anything, it's already been paid for." I said, "This is quite a restaurant. I'll come back here again." And I thought, "Oh, yes." And she looked over, and sitting, oh, probably 30 or 40 feet away, was a couple that we hardly knew, certainly not members of the church here, but who knew us because, I guess, of my role and responsibility here. And they had called the waitress over and said, "We're going to pay his account, charge his bill to us." Let's suppose I went into that restaurant that night and I had no money to pay the bill. Let's suppose I was sitting there sweating bullets along with Nancy, wondering how long I'd have to wash dishes. Let's suppose I opened my pockets and there was nothing in them. And I went before the cashier and attempted to say, "I'm broke." And the cashier says, "Don't worry, it's been charged to this account." That's what it is with you and me and Jesus Christ. We are broke before the Heavenly Father. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We're broke. The world doesn't want to say that or see that or acknowledge that or believe that. And yet, ironically, they will sing about a Savior this Christmas. And I say, saved from what if we're not broke? Spiritually, we are penniless. And when we make our way before the Father, we're going to discover that the presence and person of Jesus Christ has gone before the Father and said to him, "Charge this to my account." And we will enter our heavenly reward free of charge. So we see here in Paul's work where he says to Philemon, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. That's what he's saying in the part of Onesimus with Philemon. Now, he uses the word if. The word in the original language could be translated if, or not if, in case it implies the idea that it might not be true. It could also be translated in the English as since. Since he has wronged you, then put this on my account. An earthly picture or illustration of the heavenly substitutionary work of Christ for you and me. Then we come to verse 19. I, Paul, says, he says, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. What do we see here? An earthly illustration of Christ's sacrifice. Christ's intercession, Christ's substitution, Christ's sacrifice. I write this with my own hand, Paul says. And what has Jesus said? I write this, Heavenly Father, with my own blood. That's the sacrifice Jesus paid for you and me. Rembrandt, the renowned Dutch painter of the 17th century, did a wonderful painting. I believe it's in the British Museum now. It's called The Three Crosses. It pictures Christ in the center and the two thieves next to him from the Gospel of Luke. And the crowd surrounding the crosses are all shown with contorted faces as they recognize grievously what they have done. What most people don't realize is that painted into the shadows on the periphery of that canvas is the face of Rembrandt himself, who came to understand that he is among all who sent Christ to the cross. And he among all understands the sacrifice that Jesus made. I write this with my own hand. And Jesus says to the Father, I write this, Heavenly Father, with my own blood. Beautiful, beautiful presentation of Christ's heavenly work. And that's why Philemon is in the New Testament. So we come to this simple story, and we recognize that what Paul did for Onesimus, Christ has done for you and me. And we are thankful for many things, as we have heard in our worship service today, for family, for church, for food, for everything. But the thing for which we as believers should be most thankful for is the work of Christ extended on our behalf. I don't know if you have come yet personally to appropriate for your sake the work that Christ has done, but I want to invite you to do that today, to commit your life to Christ and to say, as Colson did, as Payne Stewart did, as Onesimus did, and so many others have done, I want to invite you to say to Heavenly Father, I see what you've done for me in the Savior. And I come before you today, O Lord, trusting in him and his intercession and his substitution and his sacrifice. And I am most thankful today, O Lord, because today, in recognizing that truth, you have brought me into the kingdom. I hope and pray today, if you haven't made that commitment, you won't wait any longer, that this will be the day of your decision-making, your choice-making. And I guarantee you that this, if it is the case, will be the most thankful of all thanksgivings you will ever experience. Let's pray together. Gracious God, any more clear. Now, we can accept or reject it. You don't force us. But you lay before us the truth. And we thank you, Lord, that in a simple little book like this, you have given us kind of an earthly illustration of the heavenly work of our Savior, who represented us to you, who interceded, and who substituted, charged our sins to his account, and who sacrificed by writing this in his own blood. I want to pray today, Lord, today, that if there's someone or someones who have not yet accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that this will be the day. No hesitation, no qualification, no reservation, no putting off. Today is the day. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will work in him or her very powerfully to effect that decision, that choice. Thank you, Lord, for loving us enough to send your Son. It is a love beyond measure, and we praise you for this redemption in his name. Amen.